21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Our Father, we thank you for the time we have to come once again, the privilege it is to come to your church and gathered together and to fellowship with one another, to love one another, encourage one another in the faith most holy, and Lord, to have your word preached and expounded upon. Father, we pray this morning that you would take control of this service through the preaching of your word, and that we would glean from it and learn how to walk closer to you, to live like and be like and think like our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Thank you. Be seated, please. All right, now let's go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. And let's look at the first six verses. We're actually going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning of this chapter. And we'll come back to verse 6 next week, Lord willing. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, the last time we were in this chapter, we spoke mainly on just verse 1, where Jesus sees the distress of his disciples. And it is a very deep distress, one that has come because of Jesus' words saying that he was going to go away and where he was going, they could not follow him at that present time. Peter voiced his disapproval of Jesus' words by saying that he was ready to go with him, even if it meant that he would die with Christ. So the point of his dying is getting through to the disciples. They are finally beginning to see that Jesus has said all along that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that he would be condemned by the scribes and the chief priest, and that he would be put to death. But they didn't connect the dots on that issue. But now they're beginning to. He does not give them, at this point, a full explanation of what is going to take place, because he says in chapter 16, verse 12, that they could not bear it. This would be more than they could stand if he told them everything that was going to come to pass. And it would be the same for you and I. We've seen depictions. We see pictures and paintings and even movies that are made about the death of Christ on the cross. And yet, none of those things can even begin to compare to the reality of what actually happened as Jesus went to Calvary. Seeing their turmoil, he indicates to them that they should not continue to be troubled by his words. And he gives them the antidote for their distress. The antidote to their emotional trauma was to believe God, to believe in God, and to believe in him. This indicates that he is God in the flesh. He is deity. And what he says can be trusted the same as if God himself from heaven spoke to them. For they are one in the same. Surely they didn't forget his words in chapter 10, verse 30, when he told everyone, including his disciples, "I and the Father are one." And so, the second thing this does, not only does it tell that he is God in the flesh, but it also tells that he is the sovereign one who is in control of every situation, every event that is to take place, not only on this night, but all of the events that will take place in the future. There is a tremendous storm coming in the life of Christ and in the life of these disciples. He wants them to know that he is in control of it. That he does not, no one is taking his life from him. He is going to lay it down freely of his own accord. Now this morning I want to major on this section in verses 2 through 5, where Jesus speaks of the Father's house and the dwelling places that are there for those who are his. Jesus goes much further here in these verses than he does even in verse 1. They are to believe in God, and they are to believe in him. And here is the reason that they can believe. Because in his Father's house, there are many rooms. If this were so, he would have told them that it's not so. If he were telling them otherwise, he would have revealed that. These are true words, and they can count on these words for their trouble that they're feeling in their souls. Now, the bad news of his departure now turns into good news. Good news for a future with him in his Father's house. He tells them of eternity to come and of the blessings that he has for each one of them. Paul reveals to us in his writings that it has not entered into the heart of man all the things that God has prepared for them. But the Spirit of God reveals them to us through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And that's what we bank on this morning. Now, this word house is another word for heaven, which is described in various ways in the New Testament. First of all, it is described as a large country with a vast city of heavenly proportions. We'll look at that a little later. Hebrews 11, verse 16 says, "But as it is," speaking of the saints, speaking of people who are saved by the grace of God, "as it is, they desire a better country." That is a heavenly one. Now, I love the country. I was born in the city, and I was raised in a city. But when I was about 13 or 14 years old, my dad went bankrupt, and he had to sell the house, and we moved to the country up in the mountains of Virginia. The most glorious days of my childhood were in the mountains of Virginia. I would go out with my .22 rifle and be gone all day long, just walking through the woods, and, well, I won't tell the rest. I think you've got the picture. It is a different country, a better one. One that is heavenly. Second, it is described as a kingdom. And God is the king. Christ is the king. 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." That's a promise you and I can make, can claim. That we're going to be rescued one day from this earth and this kingdom to a heavenly kingdom where God is the king. Third, it is described as paradise, a place of indescribable beauty and a place of rest. A place of rest. I think of all the things that heaven affords. Rest is one of the most glorious words. For in this life, we really don't have a lot of rest, do we? Life is in turmoil. There's trouble abounding everywhere. And sometimes I just wish that I could just rest from it all. And certainly there's a rest for the children of God that is found in Christ Jesus. But that rest that we will have there in paradise, in heaven, will be a rest that is beyond anything that can compare to this one. Jesus said this to the thief on the cross who asked to be remembered when he came into his heavenly kingdom. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Isaiah 63 speaks of God looking down from heaven to see from your holy and beautiful habitation. Those words are not by mistake. Paul talked about a man who was caught up into paradise, saw things that he could not describe. It's a place of rest and of beauty. In that place, the conflict with Satan and sin and the world system will not exist. There will be no more struggle. There will be no more pain. There will be no more disappointment. There will be nothing that will enter in there that will corrupt or cause to sin. It will be a place of peace and joy in the presence of Christ the Lamb and of the saints and of the holy angels forever and ever. What a great encouragement that is. You see, these were the words, what Jesus was talking about when he told them these words. In my Father's house, this is what it's going to be like. He was going away, and his going away had a purpose. And that purpose was to reunite. Now, it's been nearly 2,000 years since Christ arose and ascended back to heaven. But the promise of that reuniting is still as sure as it was on the day that he spoke these words to his disciples. One day Jesus will return. And when he does, he will take us to be with him where he is. And we will always be with him. Listen to the words that he said in John 17, verse 24. And we'll get to the expounding of all of these verses that I'm going ahead on. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. That's reuniting. To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me from the foundation of the world. This place is a place of glory where the King of glory will reside and we will be there with him. That's what Revelation 21:3 that I just read says. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. I can't even imagine what that's like. When we, as the song said this morning, I looked at my wife and I said, I can't imagine what it's going to be like to stand face to face with Jesus Christ. The one who created everything. The one who created you and me. The one who created us new and caused us to be born into his family. What's that going to be like? I think it's beyond words. Now look at the text. Jesus said, in heaven, in his Father's house, there are many rooms. Now the word rooms doesn't excite us much, does it? A room is an enclosure of walls with a door to go in and out. Maybe a window to see out. I mean, that's what we think of when we say rooms, don't we? That's not exactly the picture that this is to portray. The NASB has dwelling places, which is a far better translation of the word that he uses than rooms. The King James Version and the New King James Version has the word mansions. And there's a song that we used to sing. I have a mansion over in Glory Land. But the word mansions is not a very good representation of this word, at least not in our thinking of mansions, because don't know how many of you have ever been back east to see the Biltmore House. Anybody ever been to the Biltmore House? Kathleen's been there. My wife's been there. I've been there. It is truly a mansion. Thousands and thousands of acres of land. The servants' quarters are bigger than any house around this area. Truly, that's a mansion. That's not what he's talking about here. The word literally means to live in or remain in a house or a dwelling place. We say, I'm going to the house, or going home. We'll say home, which is equal to the place we live, whether it's an apartment or whether it's a house or whether it's just a flat somewhere. We're going to go to the house. It's a place we live. It's a place we stay. The same word is used only one other time in the New Testament. It's found in this chapter in verse 23. Look at it. He says, "Whoever hates me." No, that's not the verse. Let me find it. If you abide in me. I'm in chapter 15. No wonder I couldn't find it. Yes, it is verse 23. Jesus answered, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." The same word as in verse 2 for house is now translated home. So a house is a home for those who dwell in it. Do you see the truth in what he says in verse 23? It's the same word. He is saying that when we know him, when we know Christ in the forgiveness of our sins, he is our Lord, he is our Savior, we love him and we seek to obey him, he and the Father will make their home in us. He actually lives in us. He has taken up a dwelling place in us by the Spirit. And when he comes again, he will bring us to where he is, and we will then live with him in his Father's house. The living places in the Father's house, then, are not large mansions with extensive acreage, but rather they are dwelling places of the saints in heaven, which, by the way, will ultimately be on earth and in the New Jerusalem, which we read about this morning. And there will be such that we will live close together and be comfortable where we are, and there'll be comfortable living conditions in this place that he calls his Father's house. Some commentators think that it'll be very much like a large apartment or something along that nature. Not individual housing developments. And that's in keeping with the Jewish culture. Because when a couple would be married, which we're going to be to Christ, we are his bride, the church. When a couple got married into Jewish culture, the husband would make a betrothal to his wife. They were considered legally married, but they did not live together until he had gone and built a room onto his father's house, and that's where they would live, in his father's house. When the time came and the room was complete and the father gave indication to go and get his bride, the groom would then go and he would bring his bride back, and they would have a wedding feast, and he would take his new bride into his father's house, into the room that he had prepared, and that's where they would live as husband and wife. Do you see the picture? There will be plenty of room in this place, in the Father's house, where He has gone to prepare rooms for every single saint that He will bring into His family. And there will be no crowding. We will not feel like anyone's pushing us. We will have fellowship with Christ, and we will have fellowship with all the saints of all time forever and ever, and we will never feel like we need to move. My wife and I counted it up one time. Up until we came here, we had moved 35 times. 35 times. So half of our married life was just moving from one place to the other. The second half of it has been here. And I have to say, it's good to have a home where you stay for a while. And when we get to His Father's house, and we walk into that room He prepared for us, we'll be at home. We won't have to move ever again. We'll always be with the Lord, and He will always be with us. So this should not be viewed as a large housing development or a tract or anything of that sort. Rather, the cultural picture here is of rooms on His Father's house being added for all of His children, all of His children that God has planned for Him and given to Him from the foundation of the world and who have come to Him in time. He calls them to Himself. And when He calls them, He accepts them when they come. And they all come. And we will always be with Him in the light of His glory and goodness for eternity. The emphasis here then is not on seclusion or isolation, which some people seem to prefer, but rather it will be on closeness and intimacy in that place with God and with His offspring. This is what Revelation 21:16 says. The city lies four square. Its length is the same as its width. And He measured the city with His rod, 12,000 stadia, which is about 1,380 miles. And its length and its width, its height, are equal. So here's the New Jerusalem. When the earth is recreated, the new earth, and the New Jerusalem will come down from heaven, and it will hover over the earth. And I don't know what all that looks like. But if you recall, when Jacob saw the angels ascending and descending from heaven, climbing up and down, could it be then that this city, which is some 1,400 miles wide at its base, 1,400 miles high, 1,400 miles in length, could it be that the saints will be going in and out, and the angels too, because all of the holy angels will be there? Now turn back to Revelation 21, if you would, really quick. I want to give you the description, because He describes the New Jerusalem, what it looks like, how it's going to be. Notice what He says in verse 9. Then came one of the angels who had the seven bowls. Wait a minute, where am I at? 21, yes. Verse 9. Why am I losing my place all today? that's it. Come, he says, of the seven bowls full of the last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. That's us. That's us. All the believers of all time. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God and its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates, at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east gate, on the east, three gates. And on the north, three gates. And on the south, three gates. And on the west, three gates. So there's still going to be directions in heaven. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square. Its length is the same as its width. He measured the city 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and its height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. This is all very interesting to see the correlation between humans and the heavenly measurements. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. Clear as glass. You ever seen clear gold? This used to be one of the things that skeptics would point to and say, yeah, see, gold is not clear. It's the color of gold. Until that little bomb was dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and the atomic heat had turned much of the gold in that city translucent so that you could see through it. And that's how pure. We don't have that kind of heat, unless it's atomic heat, to purify gold to that degree. So that sort of debunked that idea. The foundations of the wall in the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. First, jasper. Second, sapphire. Then agate, emerald, onyx, carnelian, crystallite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, I don't know even know how what that is. Jacinth, amethyst, pearls. The 12 gates were made of pearls, each one a single pearl. It'd take a big oyster, wouldn't it? And the streets were of gold, transparent as glass. I can't even imagine what this thing really looks like. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And it had no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And its light, and in its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day or night, and there will be no night there. It's going to be perpetual day. You talk about daylight savings. And they will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does anything that is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name there? In that book? You say, well, I don't know. How do I know if my name's there? What have you done with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Have you trusted Him? Have you followed Him Now back to John. The square, it is square, and in modern terms, now get this, in modern measurements of the base of this city is approximately 2 million square miles. Now think about it, 2 million square miles. And it is as tall as it is wide, with levels, various levels. So you have, think of the size of this city that we would call heaven. And then I think there will be people on the earth too dwelling. The new earth. And it is called heaven. For you see, heaven is not just a place. Heaven is where Jesus reigns and rules forever and ever, without sin and with no sin and with nothing that corrupts. The Apostle Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "For we know that if the tent," that is this body, this temporary dwelling place, that is our earthly home, "is destroyed, we have a building." Now he uses two words here. This is in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 5:1. "We have a building, a permanent structure." That's what the word building means in that context, a permanent structure. "We have a building from God, a house, a place to live in, a dwelling place. We have a house made, not made with hands." In other words, no human built it. God built it. "We'll have new body, and we'll have a new home to dwell in that new body that is compatible with one another." And then he adds, "eternal in the heavens." I don't know how you can get much better than that. The writer of Hebrews writes in chapter 12, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." That's every person whose name is found in the Lamb's Book of Life. "And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." Notice the honesty of Jesus about these things. He says, "If it were not so, I would have told you. I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you." Now, I believe that the New Jerusalem was created in Genesis chapter 1 when God created the heavens and the earth. It's there. It was created. And he's been working on it ever since to prepare it for all of his people. You have a place there if you know Christ in the forgiveness of your sins. You have a place there. You have a heavenly address. Paul says this world, we are not, our true citizenship is not in this world. Oh, we have an address, but it's only temporary. You won't always be there. But when you get there in his Father's house, the address will be permanent. It will be permanent forever and ever for eternity. No, I can't even fathom that. If that were not true, Jesus would have said it's not true. But it is true. Why? Because he cannot lie. It is not possible for God to lie, according to Hebrews 6, verse 18. So now notice, in verse 3, Jesus makes a promise that when he goes away, He will be preparing this place, and He will come again. Notice what He says. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I used to read the passage Paul makes in Philippians where he says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. And I never understood really that statement. It's almost like he's longing for death. Because he knows after death where he's going to be and who he's going to be with. But of course the Lord left him here and he says that. It's more needful that I remain here. For the people he ministered to. For the word that he wrote under inspiration. But as I've gotten older, I've thought about that statement many times. And I've come to the place to understand that yes, there is a desire to depart and to be with the Lord. When you're young, you don't think like that. Life is ahead of you. There's so much to accomplish. So much to do. So much to live for. But as we get to our older years, we begin to see that heaven looks so much better than what is here. I want you to notice that the word you in verse 3 is plural. That where I am you, I'm going to take you. Where I am you will be. It's plural. He is not just speaking to one of them. He's speaking to all of them. And ultimately, he's speaking to us. I'm going to take you to be with me. Paul writes that when he takes us to this place, we will always be with him. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. By the way, I've decided, and I believe the Lord is in it, that if He gives me the grace to finish John, I'm going to preach through 1 and 2 Thessalonians next. I think it's needful in our day. His coming again, His coming back, and being with His disciples can refer to several different things. Sometimes it refers to His coming back to be with them after His resurrection. Because He did come back to be with them for 40 days after He rose from the dead. Sometimes it can refer to His coming back to be with them by sending His Holy Spirit to dwell in them. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the indwelling of the Spirit. Bringing Christ into your soul to reside, to live, and to abide in you, and you in Him. And sometimes it can refer to His coming back to be with them on the earth at the end of this age. All of these views have truth in them. And many Bible scholars think that this language He uses is purposely ambiguous to cover all of the various times that He speaks of His returning. However, it appears that in the context, He is speaking of His final return. His return in glory, when He calls all His saints to be with Him, and He vanquishes all of His enemies. We call it the second coming in glory. So, having just been instructed and encouraged to trust in Him, because He is God in the flesh, Jesus reassures them that if these things were not true, he would not have told them in the first place. He can't lie. Now look at verse 4. In verse 4, he says, "And you know the way where I'm going." He tells them that they are knowledgeable as to the way to where he is going. He's just told them where he's going. He's going, and many times before this, that he's going back to the Father to take his place there. But it would seem that they are not as informed as it would appear. Jesus has not miscalculated his disciples' understanding, because he knows them thoroughly. Every thought, everything about them, he knows thoroughly. So he hasn't miscalculated. But the statement that he made is still in their minds. It is not a matter of them not knowing the way to get there, where Jesus is talking about, because in knowing him, they know the way. He's the way. And he reiterates that in verse 6. If they are trusting in him, he will get them there. They will get to where he is going. He's literally saying, "You know me, and I'm the way." But by the time you get to verse 5, the minds of the disciples are so rattled, they're not sure of anything. I can only imagine what's going through their minds at this point. Think of all that they have seen and heard. And so Thomas voices what most of them must have been thinking. "We don't know where you're going. And if you go ahead of us, how are we going to know how to get there?" You ever followed someone in your car and they say, they try to tell you where they're going, and they say to you, just follow me. And so you hop in the car and you're following them, and all of a sudden traffic gets heavy, or something happens where you have to slow down and they go on, and now you can't see them anymore. And you don't know where you are or where you're going. Now, that wouldn't happen now, because we would just pick up our phone and say, "Hey, I lost you. I'm here." Or we'd turn on our GPS and we'd just follow the GPS where the little lady on there says, "Turn at the next left." Which I turn her down. By the time their minds are rattled and Thomas is voicing what they're all thinking, and Thomas, by the way, is known as the skeptical one. You remember? "I won't believe until I can put my fingers in the nail prints on his hands and the wound in his side. I won't believe it until I can do that." Skeptical Thomas. He's the one who wants to see in order to know. By now they know Jesus is going to go to die, but that's where their understanding stops. They could not fathom a future without the Lord being present. Can you? Can you fathom a future without the Lord being there in it with you? If you know him, you can't. But he had always been faithful to them. He had always done exactly what he said. He never told them anything that would cause them to doubt his word. He'd always kept his promises, and he would keep them now. You see, we have a more sure word of these events recorded in this book for us than they did. A more sure word. We can count on this far more than the words they heard from His mouth that day. Because this is His word forever settled in heaven. And we can understand it and its developments more clearly. So what does that mean then for us? Three simple things. Jesus promised to go, and He did go. Jesus promised to prepare a place for us, and He is. Jesus promised to come again, and He will. He went, He promised to come again. He promised to prepare a place, and He will come back just as He said He would. And when He does, He will. When He comes for all of His people who have trusted in Him and followed Him for all through all time, He will bring them back, all the dead of all places, of all times, and the living will be with Him. And we will enjoy the benefits of His full redemption in that place that He has prepared. And He Himself will be there with us. I can't imagine that someone once asked the question, would you want to go to heaven as described if Jesus were not there? And the answer to that is no. Because it wouldn't be heaven if Jesus weren't there. He's what makes it heaven. He's what makes everything possible. Why would we want to exist in a place where He was not? And yet there will be many millions of people who will exist in a place called a lake of fire where Jesus is not. Because they reject Him. They refuse to repent of their sins and follow Him. Listen, that's really bad news. That if you're here today without Christ and you're just living your own life and you don't call in your own shots, that's where you're going to end up. But the good news is you don't have to. If you'll repent of your sins, turn from your sins, change your mind about your life and about Christ and come to Him and trust in Him, He'll forgive you and give you the same life that He gives all the rest. A life with Him. That's the good news of the gospel. But you must repent or you can't have it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this Lord's Day and for the time You've given us to worship together. Truly, Lord, we do worship You. I pray that our worship is pleasing in Your sight, that it's by the Spirit and our spirit is submitted to Yours so that we worship rightly. Teach us, Lord, to follow You more closely, to trust in You more surely, and to count on the promises that You have made to us ultimately. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.